The reading today is from Luke 1, 67 to 80. I'm reading from the ESV Bible. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a delight to be stood before you, having baptized a dear brother, and now to open the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them or turn them on and turn with us to our reading for this morning, Zechariah's prophecy. You might recall, recently we looked at the Magnificat as part of our series working through the Gospel of Luke. Today we pick up with another one of the hit songs in New Testament karaoke, the Benedictus, which comes from the first line of this particular prophecy in Latin, which blesses God. The slides, hopefully. Oh, if I turn this on. Do we have liftoff? We do! Okay. Just to remind us of the context, Zechariah, an elderly gent, is a priest. He is serving his allotted time of service within the temple. Lots are drawn, and Zechariah is given the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to enter the holy place and burn incense before the Lord whilst God's people are praying outside. If you got to do this once in your life as a priest, that was it. And many priests never got to do this. This was an exciting time for Zechariah. He goes in, he lights the incense, he's praying. The angel Gabriel appears and says, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. You will be given a son, and this son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Zechariah says, are you sure? And Gabriel says, yes. But to make sure you believe this, you're going to be mute until your son is born. Forgive me for the John paraphrase, but I'm trying to cover a large tract of text rather quickly. So Zechariah then, for 9 months, lives in divinely enforced silence to reflect on the promises of God. For 9 months, Zechariah sees God's promise slowly but surely blossom in the womb of his wife Elizabeth, who should not be able to have a child at her age. For 9 months, he watches this amazing thing happen in front of him, a child growing in his wife's womb, and is unable to say thank you to God once with his mouth. On the day, 8 days after John's birth, the people gather around Zechariah and ask him, what are we going to name this boy? Because Elizabeth is saying we're going to call him John, and that's crazy. No one in your family is called John, so we want to call him Zechariah. Zechariah gets a tablet, he begins to write, he is called John. As soon as Zechariah writes those words of obedience, his tongue is loosed. And we're told in just before our reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 64, immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. I wonder how you would respond after 9 months of divinely inspired silence. I wonder if that one time that Elizabeth had burnt the toast, you'd just been waiting to say to her, for 9 months you've been irritated. For 9 months you'd had a little itch somewhere that you hadn't been able to ask anyone to scratch. I wonder what would have been the first words out of your mouth after 9 months of silence. But Zechariah's were praise. Now, we don't know whether he spent those 9 months composing the hymn that we're about to read, but after 9 months, we're given the first words out of Zechariah's mouth. We're told that he was filled by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we have John the Baptist in his mother's womb filled with the Spirit. He leaps, filling Elizabeth with the Holy Spirit that she might recognize that she is in the presence of her Lord when Mary visits. And now the Spirit falls upon Zechariah and thus inspiring his speech that we might have it recorded in the scriptures, we receive the Benedictus. This prophecy, which is equal parts prophecy as it is hymn of praise, breaks down into two key sections. From verses 68 through 75, we read of Zechariah blessing God for his salvation and the redemption of his people. And then in verses 76 through 79, understandably, we then arrive at Zechariah prophesying over his son, blessing him regarding the role that he will play in God's redemptive work. So the Benedictus breaks into these two units. Let's work through them together. But just as we do, I would like you to note that as we read through, the vast majority of this hymn, this prophecy, is in the past tense. Why? Because with God, all of these promises are secure. In the mind of God and prophesied through his prophet, this is already assured. There's no chance or variation that this might go wrong. What God promises here is going to happen. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is immensely good news. Verse 68, the beginning of our hymn. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Here, Zechariah is both speaking back and connecting what has happened before to what is happening today. So, right at the core of Israel's understanding of who they are as a people is the Exodus. That great, amazing moment in history when God reached out to his people and said, I see your affliction. I will bring you out of the slavery in Egypt, and I will bring you into the promised land. So we're told that God has visited his people. In Exodus 4, verse 31, we read, after Moses and Aaron have gone back to the people to share what they have heard, the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Two chapters along, we read God promising that he will redeem his people with an outstretched arm, and that he will take them to be his people, and he will be their God, and that we shall know that I am, is the Lord your God. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver, or I will redeem you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. So Zechariah is pointing back to the physical reality of the Exodus, that God did once rescue his people out from slavery. And here, as you'll catch as you continue to read through this gospel or any gospel, there is an idea now of a new spiritual Exodus taking place through and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now, instead of being rescued from physical slavery, Now, through what Jesus is going to do, we will be rescued spiritually out of bondage to sin and spiritual death into freedom and everlasting life. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's keep going. So he begins with this pointing back and pulling in forward. He goes on in the next line, "For God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." In Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, we read, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock," the psalmist repeats himself, "in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Now, we don't typically call people horns. That's kind of a weird phrase in English. But in the Hebrew idea, a horn was a symbol of strength. This is a military conquest-y style description. This is talking about Jesus being the warrior who comes to conquer sin and death and the enemy to set his people free. When God has raised up this horn of salvation, it is not that God has raised up a savior who is namby-pamby and weak around the gills. This is a savior who fights on behalf of his people. He's been raised up from the house of David in fulfillment of the prophecies made in 2 Samuel 7, promises made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 17, where God promises to King David that one day there will be a son of David who will reign forever, whose kingdom shall never end. If you're all, hopefully you're beginning to pick this up, but Zechariah is not just making this up on the spot. In the same way as when we spoke about Mary's song being drenched in the promises of the Old Testament, in the fulfillment of all of these promises that God had made, the same is true for Zechariah's song. He goes on, "As God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." If I tried to point you to every single prophecy regarding the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, we would be here until the water out there has turned into vapor. But I will point you to a few. First, Moses, 1,300 to 1,600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, tells us that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. What did Moses do? He led God's people out of slavery. One day, God will raise up a prophet like Moses to lead his people out of slavery. No longer physical, but spiritual. There will be a prophet like Moses. And God says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my," God's words, "that he," this coming prophet, "shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So God, 1,600 to 1,300 years before Jesus, promised that one day there would be a prophet who would come with the words of God in his mouth, and if we deny or disagree with the words that he says, it shall be required of us. 1,600 to 1,300 years before. David, 1,000 years or so before Christ, in Psalm 110, and then as well, Psalm 2, Psalm 24, and if we were to open the book of Psalms, we could probably point out a large number more that point to this coming king. But in Psalm 110:1, David writes, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord," unnamed, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is currently sat at the right hand of the Father, slowly but surely drawing all things to himself, awaiting the day when one day every enemy is subject to his feet, the last being death, as Paul tells us in his letters to the church in Corinth. 700 years or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "And it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." God promises that through a virgin there shall be a son who will be called God with us. Continuing in Isaiah, in the passage we spent Christmas looking at together and that James referenced in his testimony, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom," bringing in that Davidic prophecy and promise given in 2 Samuel, "to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So 700 years before Christ, God is saying, I, by my own zeal, by my own activity, by my, this is my desire, I am going to send a son who will be mighty God among you. Who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will usher in government and peace. Who will bring in a new kingdom, a fulfilled kingdom in accordance with my promises made before. Jeremiah, around 600 years before Christ. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David in continuance with that promise, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. It's not your righteousness. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. The Lord is our righteousness. More on that in a moment. You can hopefully see where I'm heading. Ezekiel, 600 years before Christ, speaks of God coming as a shepherd to rescue and care for his people who have been led astray by bad shepherds, by bad kings, and by false prophets. And God says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David." Now, David's been dead for several 400 years, so he's speaking about a descendant of David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Daniel, 500 to 600 years before Christ, in chapter 7, has a vision of the clouds of heaven parting and seeing the Son of Man rising to the Ancient of Days and being presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and languages should serve him. And the Son of Man's dominion will be everlasting. It shall never pass away. His kingdom shall not be one that is destroyed. 700 years before Christ, Micah tells us, "From Bethlehem shall come a ruler of Israel whose coming forth is not by accident. It hasn't happened somehow, but has been promised from of old, from ancient days." And Malachi, 400 years before Christ, in a prophecy that speaks both of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before" who? Me. John the Baptist will prepare the way before who? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, who is this same Lord whom you seek, in whom you delight, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. So John the Baptist has been sent to forerun, to herald the coming of who? The Lord God himself. Who is coming to his temple to purify it, who is coming to raise up his people, who is coming to seek and save the lost. Friends, if you thought that Jesus was just some guy who showed up 2,000 years ago, said some nice things, maybe worked a miracle or two, and then died upon a cross, and we haven't really heard anything from him since, here is a skimming off the very top of the cream of the hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament that predict the coming of the Messiah, that tell us what he will be like, that tell us what he will do. When Zechariah in one line says, "And God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old," he spoke with a unified voice, revealing throughout history and time exactly what this coming King and Savior would be like. Right at the beginning, In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're told what this Messiah would come to do. Speaking to the serpent, that great ancient enemy Satan, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The son of Eve shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right after the first sin, the first act of disobedience from humanity against the one and true God, God had promised that one day Satan would be destroyed, cast away, and defeated by a son of Eve, by a man, becoming Messiah. And if you read that passage in Genesis, what's wonderful is soon after God makes clothes of skin for his people, covering their nakedness and shame. And even as he sends them out from the garden, he does not send them out naked and abused. He sends them out clothed and whole. Saved from who? Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Does Zechariah have in view the political redemption and restoration of the kingdom of Israel? Yeah, maybe. I'm not going to deny that Zechariah would hope for that. But if we believe that he was inspired by the Spirit, then I think it goes a bit more broad. Is Zechariah speaking about being saved from Satan, from his allies, from the consequences of sin, from death, the grave, and all the hosts of evil? Yeah, I think so. And this is amazing, wonderful, good news. Friends, I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to fight these things by yourself, it doesn't go awfully well, does it? If you try to resist temptation in your own strength, if you try to live a good, moral, upright life without being in relationship with Jesus, James shared an awful lot personally about his story, about wandering from God, thinking he could do it by himself, and then finding himself on his knees once again. Against the forces rallied against us, if we try to live our lives by ourselves, ignoring the God who saves, we find ourselves in a frightful mess, frightfully fast. Fortunately, God does not leave us to fight these battles by ourselves. In fact, he draws his sword and fights them for us. He is the one who saves us from our enemies. He is the one who rescues and redeems us from the pit. Why? In verse 72 through 73, we read, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us." And we'll get to that in a moment. In Genesis 15, then 17, and then 22, we read this development of God's promise to Abraham, where he says, "I will make of you a nation that is as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, and that through your offspring all nations on or across the earth shall be blessed." In Galatians 3:16, we are told that God was not speaking of offsprings, although in English the word offspring can mean singular or plural, but rather one offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How and why? Because in and through Jesus, all nations of the earth, regardless of where you're from, regardless of what you have once believed, regardless of what you have done, regardless of the color of your hair, the amount of piercings in your nose, regarding of whatever you've ever done, if you turn to Jesus, repent, confess your sin to him and ask him for his forgiveness, you will find him a faithful Savior. And thus people of every tribe, tongue, and nation will find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether Jew nor Gentile, Scythian nor barbarian, slave or free, we are all one in Christ. The barriers of animosity have been broken down between those who were once God's people and those who were once not, and now all are invited to come and to respond in faith and repentance to the one true God. In verse 74 through 75, Zechariah gives us how we are to respond. And so I bring before you a question from the Catechism. There are some people here who probably know the answer, and I hope many of us do too. Friends, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In verses 74 through 75, we read, in response to what God has done and is about to do through Jesus, How are we to respond to this amazing good news that God is going to step into history to save and fight for his people? So that we, having been delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all of our days. In response to God's mercy and kindness, how are we to respond? Firstly, we are to serve God without fear of the world. If you ever find the world scary, if you ever wonder, oh, if I share about Jesus in the public square, I might end up imprisoned or worse. Oh, if I share about Jesus at work, I might lose my job or people might laugh at me and call me Bible boy. If I speak about Jesus in here or here or here, what's going to happen? I would really encourage you to read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 until it penetrates into the very core and fiber of your being. Because there Paul writes that nothing can separate those who are in Christ from the love of God. Nothing. So we are to serve him without fear of the world. We are to serve God in a holy manner, not doing the things he forbids us to do. If God says don't do it, then to serve him in a holy way is to not do the things he says don't do. And we are to serve God in a righteous way, doing the things he commands. Now, this doesn't come across in the English, but the word for serve here in verse 74 is the word used to describe priestly service. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us, we are joined to God's holy nation. We are to be his priests, bringing other people before him, carrying his presence with us, inviting others to come and know what Jesus is like. We are to live conscious of the fact that we are called to serve before the Lord as his ambassadors and priests all of our days. I know that working in the real world, you get days off, don't you? Hopefully. You know, working 7 days a week is pretty tricky. With the Lord, brothers and sisters, we don't ever get to take a day off from belonging to him and serving him. Amen? What a privilege this is. I want to remind you that, bless him, Zechariah was only allowed to serve in the holy place because it was his appointed time during the year for a week or two. And then it was drawn by lots that he was allowed to go in and burn incense in the presence of God. That was their understanding. Friends, we're welcome in the presence of God whenever because of what Jesus has done for us. That's amazing. For the majority of salvation history, up until the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, you could only go into the presence of God in that way if you were a priest, and then only if a lot was drawn saying, this is your turn. You're only going to get to do it once in your lifetime, so don't mess it up. We, because of what Christ has done, can enter the Holy of Holies whenever, and we are welcome and invited as God's children. Let's not take that for granted. That is such a delight and a wonderful gift from God. Okay, Zechariah, that's a really wonderful song. Your son is in your hands. What's this got to do with him? The occasion of this prophecy was the birth of a baby. So what's this baby going to do? And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. The love in Zechariah's voice, I'm not even going to attempt to try and deliver. What a beautiful thing to look down on your son with such delight, knowing what God will use him to be. For John is to serve as Jesus' forerunner, preparing the people by calling them to repent of their sins and put their trust and faith again in the Lord, who is currently in the womb of Mary, but who is coming to save and redeem them. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare people, to make sure they were aware of what was about to take place. John came to give knowledge of salvation to people, making them conscious of their sin, guilt, and need for forgiveness, baptizing them as they repented, but he was not and is not a savior himself, for God and God alone saves. Salvation never begins with us. It always begins with God. God had reached out to Abraham all those centuries ago. God had made the promise to Abraham that one day a descendant of his would be the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. It is God who now makes us children of Abraham ourselves through Christ by drawing and regenerating us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Why will God save and forgive his people? Has it come that point in history when they've done enough to deserve it? Have enough people worked enough good to finally make it so that God will speak from heaven and rescue them? No. In the same way as back in Exodus, the people were trapped and were crying out to God asking for mercy. Here, in accordance with God's loving mercy, he reaches out to rescue his people. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, as Paul writes to Titus, God saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God chose to intervene. We did not earn it. We do not deserve it. And yet Christ stepped into human history to seek and save the lost. At the end of this great prophecy, Zechariah moves to use this metaphor of a rising sun, of the dawn arriving, and of prisoners being set free. The picture here draws on Psalm 107, verses 10 through 14 to 16. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So God bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Christ stepped into human history to rescue sinners like you and me, enslaved to sin and beholden to the powers of darkness. Christ came to say to you and to me, as rebels who once hated him, "Hi, I am the God you have vilified. I am the God who will go to the cross and suffer the punishment that you rightly deserve in your place, paying the entirety of the penalty so that you might be reconciled to me, so that you might come home as a child made in my image, made to be in relationship with me." And he didn't just come to do that and do it kind of and then leave it so that we then have to figure out, well, the prison cells are all open. Should I maybe wander out and see if this Jesus is as good as he says he is? No, he breaks the doors down. He cuts the bars of bronze. He bursts the bonds. We were once dead and now we're alive. We were once enslaved and now we're free and the prison is destroyed. Christ has conquered. No longer does Satan have any claim. No longer does the enemy have any power. We're free, brothers and sisters. That's really good news. I really want you to grasp this. This is the kind of thing that should fill us with joy, because God has come to rescue and redeem his people. He has not left us to try and rescue ourselves. He knows we can't. And so he stepped into human history and said, for every single act of disobedience, for every single moment of blasphemy, for every single moment of selfishness, wickedness, hatred, anger, gossip, sloth, laziness, murder in your heart, lust, and so on and so forth, I will bear the penalty upon the tree for you. The debt is cleared. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. And get to know me, the lover and savior of your soul. For if you do not, then one day you will stand before the Lord who will say, did you recognize that you were in need of saving and that I made a way for you to come to know me? And you will say, no, for I preferred the darkness and the prison cell I was comfortable in rather than turning and following. Lord, I pray that there is no one in this room who chooses this morning to choose darkness rather than light. For Christ came to turn rebels and sinners like you and me into adopted sons and daughters who are in right and good relationship with their Father in heaven once again. Christ has come to reconcile to us, to our Father in heaven, through his work upon the cross in your place and mine, And he comes to lead us back from our wandering astray to walk his ways. John the Baptist went out as a forerunner of this, inviting people to repent and be baptized, awaiting the coming Messiah. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21, speaks of a ministry of reconciliation, where God's people are called to be ambassadors of God's kingdom, reaching out to every single human being who has ears and is around us to say, I implore you, be reconciled to God. Brothers and sisters, John the Baptist was sent to do just that. Jesus came to do just that, make clear who God is, and to invite us to repent and believe. And so as we go out from this place, having seen a brother baptized this morning, may we do what John the Baptist did, and I don't mean dress up in camel hair and eat locusts and honey. May we do what our Lord Jesus Christ did. May we do what the Apostle Paul did. May we do what Christians who have been faithful to the gospel throughout all of human history have done. May we go and be heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, who has made a way for all who confess that he is Lord to be saved, and who is coming again in judgment. May we be those good news people who proclaim Christ crucified and invite people to repent and know him. May God be blessed for all that he has done. Amen.